a church event, and I thank you for your work. Martha and I were just trying to count the names. We couldn't do it as we just watched people work and with joy. So thank you. I have just a few minutes with you, and I knew it was going to be this way. When I think of this text of Scripture, I thought of this question. And the question is, what is the greatest need that a Christian father has? If you were to ask some families would say, Dad needs to invest more. If you ask some dads will say, I need more respect from my family. I look at that, those almost polarized ideas from the family's perspective, father's perspective, but I want you to think with me about what would truly be an answer that would satisfy dad and families, that would satisfy God Himself, that would help us to be in a trajectory so that we might be able to help our family, as was stated via testimony, to really have a passion and move hard after Christ. I think we might find that in this passage. I can't answer all the questions, but I can at least help you see the text here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 21. And maybe we can come together with a successful answer. And I would say this, a successful answer means that everyone in here will know how to pray for their father. And everybody in here is going to know, who is a dad, is going to know what he is to pursue. So that's really where I'm going with this. So that the families know how to pray and the dads know how to pursue this answer. And I don't think the answer is tucked away in a corner. But the most important thing I can do is read the text. So let's do that. You follow along. I'm reading from New American Standard. Verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has violent seizures and is very ill. And he often falls into fire and often into water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and distorted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, not the boy, but the demon. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured immediately. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And that mountain will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer. When I look at this particular text that's in front of me, I did not read the first 13 verses. And if you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would see these two stories back to back in all three of the Gospels. You are now at the end of Jesus' ministry. Almost 3 years he has been ministering on this earth. So when you come to story number one, the first 13 verses, Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, going up into the mountain and being transfigured, a metamorphosis, if you will, taking place in front of these three disciples, and Moses and Elijah show up, and they're there. And you have this incredible mountaintop experience taking place. And then the voice of God booms out in verse number 5, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You listen to Him. So you have this incredible, exciting, phenomenal, overwhelming mountaintop experience where Jesus' form literally takes a different shape, a glorious shape. And then, verse 14, the text says, Jesus and the three disciples now descend. They move down the mountain. As they move down the mountain, the contrast could not be greater. They come down to a mountain, and if you read the Mark 9, Luke 9 passage, along with the Matthew 17 passage, there's a lot of arguing going on. The crowd is full of tension, and here is Jesus coming down from this mountaintop experience with three disciples, nine disciples, of which Matthew is one of the nine, are failing to do something that they had been given authority to do in Matthew chapter 10, and that is cast out every unclean spirit. The contrast couldn't be greater. Beauty and chaos. In fact, the chaos is so bad, Jesus says, if you look here, I read in verse number 17, Jesus said, "You faithless, you unbelieving, you perverted, you distorted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" What a contrast. God's voice. "This is my son. Listen to him." Jesus' voice. "You faithless and distorted people. How long shall I remain with you? I have been with you 3 years. You have seen my miracles. You have heard my messages. And you are faithless and distorted in the way you think." The contrast couldn't be greater. I often wonder, since Matthew knew the Old Testament so well, I often wonder if he was not reflecting back to Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights as he is in the glorious presence of God himself, receiving the Ten Commandments, the law. And meanwhile, when he leaves that 40-day, 40-night glorious experience, comes down the mountain, he comes down to chaos and confusion and crisis. And he is so upset, he takes the Ten Commandments given to him by God and he crushes them at the base of the mountain. I can't help but think that in Matthew's mind, who knew the Old Testament so well, he is thinking of the beauty and the chaos in Exodus chapter 32, and here we have the beauty and the chaos of what is taking place in Matthew chapter 17. The crisis is real. But as I look at the crisis, it's interesting that there are different parts to the crisis. There's the part of the Son. You see here in verse number 15, you see, "Have mercy on my son." He's having violent seizures is the idea. He's very ill, suffering terribly. He often falls into the fire, often into the water. And when you read Mark 9 and Luke 9, the two parallel passages to this one here, you find out that he has literally lost control of himself, and the demon is thrusting him into fire and thrusting him into the water. It's an amazing thing. So that when you read this text in verse number 15, he often falls into the fire and falls into the water. The idea is, this is not a normal illness. You know what it's like, moms, with your newborn, and something happens and you don't understand all this taking place. Immediately you're on the phone calling your mom or calling your doctor because something isn't quite right. This is not a normal illness. He must be watched always. What's really interesting to me is in verse 17b, the last statement after Jesus just excoriates the generation. He says, "Bring him here to me." That's actually a second person plural verb, meaning several of you, speaking to the disciples, several of you lift him up and bring him to me because one person couldn't do it. When I turn to the Mark 9 and the Luke 9 passages, more things begin to come out about this son. Luke says he's the only child of this father. Also, he was born normally, but then somewhere in his early childhood, he was afflicted by a demon. And Luke writes with these words, "The demon mauls him," M-A-U-L-S, he mauls him. The boy is both deaf and mute, stated in the other passages. Cannot speak, he cannot hear. He is helpless against the demonic activity. And can I say this to you, men and women? There's a reason why you have the three Gospels and a reason why it's very graphic in the other Gospels. The reason it's not graphic here is because he wants to get to the point that I want to speak to the dads about. It's a theological point. But when you read Mark and you read Luke, you come to the realization of this. This is not just frivolous words. These are not things to conjure up in you some kind of a fantasy of the demonic world. But what it is for you is first to understand how wicked Satan is, and he'll take a child and he will do everything. He will maul that child. He is uncaring. He is hateful. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 4, that he is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And so nothing is more graphic than to read the Synoptic Gospels and to see the demonic activity pre-cross, and then Colossians 2, what the cross and the power of the cross did to the demonic world. It pulled the stinger out of the demonic world. And then to realize what's going to happen in the book of Revelation when those demons that had been cast into the abyss in Revelation chapter 9, the abyss will be opened and they will literally pour out like locusts and infest this world again. I say to you, men and women, that this text is to help us to understand how wicked and how evil and how vile Satan is, so that you, sir, and you, ma'am, and you, pastor, will not give your mind and not give your body to something so vile. Because Satan always makes sin pleasurable. And he always makes it look good. And the beauty of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is there is a description under the direct hand of the Holy Spirit by three men who help us to understand the wickedness and the vileness of sin. So I look at what is happening here. And I will say to you, dads, if you're not careful, Satan will maul your family too. You are responsible. We are responsible. I am responsible. I see the Son, and he has a tremendous need. But I notice the Father. Look at the Father. Verse 14, 15, and 16 lay it out for you, do they not? 14, the man comes to Jesus, and what does he do? He falls down what? On his knees. You know, this word, this verb to fall on knees is only found two times in the book of Matthew, once here, and the other one is found in chapter 27. You find the same verb where the soldiers mock Jesus as at this mock trial, and they get down on their knees, and Matthew says, to mock him, saying, hell, you are such a great king. But what it does, it gives you the idea of this dad. This dad comes, and this is genuine. This is from the heart. This is a man who is absolutely torn up of what has happened to his own child. And he comes on his knees before him. And verse 15, it's not often Jesus gets an imperative spoken to him. But here you have one of those imperatives. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is having violent seizures and he suffers terribly. He commands Jesus. He is desperate. What else is interesting to me is verse 16, and that ties it back to the first story of verses 1 to 13. Because what all the chaos and the confusion, while up on the mountain, it's beauty and glory. Those nine disciples at the base of the mountain, he said, I brought them to your disciples, and they could do nothing about it. They could not cure him. And Matthew was one of these nine. He remembers it well. Mark and Luke are not eyewitnesses. You see that. But Matthew was an eyewitness. He heard those words, and those words stung him. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. G. Campbell Morgan says that is the thesis statement to this paragraph. When I think of the Father, I want to read to you. I don't want you to turn. I just want you to listen because our time will not allow us to turn. But I just want you to read a couple of verses about this dad from the Gospel of Mark. And this is what the dad says. Quote, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When I look at these words from Mark 9 and tie it in here to the heart of the Father, which I think you see in verse 14 and verse 15 in his desperate condition, it's a very powerful demonstration of a dad whose heart has been torn so many different ways. So there you have the Son, and there you have the Father. But it's interesting to me in verse 17 that Jesus addresses the crowd. Everybody. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, you faithless and distorted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Because, men and women, it's interesting to me with the crowd, this shocking statement that Jesus says the characteristic of this generation, everyone included, is they have something that is deficient. They are faithless. They don't believe me. They are perverted. Some of your statements or texts have. The idea is they have a distorted view of things. As one author said, a people who live exclusively on the basis of what they see and how they feel will be distorted and crooked in what they do. Did you catch that? If you live on the basis of what you see and how you feel, your activity will be crooked. And so Christ has an evaluation of the main characteristic of the age. And the main characteristic of the age is that they are without faith and they are distorted. And sadly, the disciples have not distinguished themselves from the crowd. They're included. Because they're included, what's interesting to me, just turn back, if you will, in chapter 16, because Jesus will often excoriate the generation. Look at verse number 4, and this is the language that he uses in verse 4. An evil and an adulterous generation seek after a sign. There will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. You see that little phrase, evil and adulterous. You'll see that again and again as Matthew uses it. But here in chapter 17, he does not use those same two words. He uses the words of faith is absent and your thinking is distorted. And this is characteristic of the crowd. It's characteristic of the disciples. He doesn't use the norm words that you read in the Gospel of Matthew, evil and adulterous, because he is including a characteristic that the disciples and the world seem to be looking alike here. So when I pick up this text, what does the generation need? The same thing the Father needed when he said in Mark 9, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. What does the generation need? The generation is a generation of faithlessness, a generation that is distorted because it acts on what it sees and how it feels. And based on those two pillars, it will be distorted and crooked and perverse and twisted and upside down. Jesus said there needs to be a change. It's a challenging thing, men and women, because here Jesus is on the earth. And they're actually seeing him heal in the Gospel of Matthew. They're actually hearing him preach his own words. They're amazed at the end of his first message in chapter 7. They're amazed that he can speak this way. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes, 28 and 29 of chapter 7. I mean, they're overwhelmed with how he can preach. They're overwhelmed with what he can do. And they're right there seeing it, and yet they are faithless. Is it any wonder that Jesus says in Luke chapter 18 and verse number 8, when the Son of Man returns back to the earth, will he find the faith? Will he find people who are committed to the faith? You see, I've asked the question, what is the greatest need dads have? And so it's starting to unfold for us what the heart of the gospel writer is saying in this particular pericope. What he is saying to us is that we need to listen. And as we listen, what is greatly needed is something that is supernatural. Something that's out of the order of the norm. And let me finish here in verse 18. Jesus rebukes the demon. He's cured it once. In verse 19, all the disciples come to Jesus privately and say, "Hey, how come we couldn't drive him out?" And here he in private says to them, "Because your faith is defective." I say to you, if you really had genuine faith, you see, he compares it with a seed, a genuine seed. If you really have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is rather interesting because that was a proverbial statement in the first century to speak of the smallest quantity known to that man in that century is the mustard seed. It's a proverbial statement. And so, you know, we have proverbial statements today. You give them an inch, they take a what? And you're not meaning they take a whole mile. What you're doing is you're trying to set up a scenario proverbially in somebody's mind that you can't seem to give this person any latitude, because when you do that, that person just seems to take that and it goes awry. So you know what they're saying. Well, that's what he's saying here. If you could take the smallest known quantity to man at this time in life for them, the smallest of faith, but yet it is a seed, it is genuine, then you can say to this mountain, "Move from here and to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I learned a couple of things. One, I learned that disciples in verse 19 are greatly baffled. They come privately. They say, "Listen, in chapter 10, you said, cast out unclean spirits, and here we are at the base of the mountain. We can't handle this." And they had handled a lot of things. In fact, Luke says when they came back, they said, "Hey, we're rejoicing. Even the demons are subject." And Jesus said, "Hey, don't do that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." You see, when I look at this particular text, I can't help but think of what Frantz says in his commentary when he says, "This story is ultimately not about the faith of the disciples, but the failure of the disciples. The sovereign authority of Jesus is unique. His disciples can draw on it only by faith." And this is what they have failed to do in this specific case. And let me say to you, men and women, when I speak of faith, Matthew has genuine faith with two outcomes. Outcome one is that there will be genuine saving faith in some. Outcome two is there will be genuine obedience and growth in Christian life. These are the two outcomes from Matthew's faith. It's interesting that this is what Jesus was hammering on with the disciples. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 8 real quickly. In chapter 8, Jesus is in a boat, verse 23, and his disciples follow him. And behold, there's a great storm on the sea, and the boat was covered with waves, and Jesus is sleeping. They came to him and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of," here's the same Greek term, "you who have a defective faith." He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed. We don't get this guy. Look over at chapter 14, one more. I'd love to take you to all of them. You can do that on your own study. But here's Peter, chapter 14, verse number 28. "Lord, he's in a boat. It's stormy. Jesus is walking on the water." And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus, and seeing the wind, he became frightened, began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took him and said to him, "You who have a defective faith, why did you doubt?" And now you find it here again in chapter 17, in verse number 20. He says to, again, his disciples, every time you see this phrase, defective faith, small faith, littleness of faith, defective faith, every time you see that in the Gospel of Matthew, it's always to the disciples. It's not to the unsaved world. See, they had a saving faith, and their saving faith is to move them in life and growth in the person of who God is. But I love the illustration in verse number 20. He says, "Now, look at this mountain. It could move from here to there. If you speak to it, Moving a mountain is a figure of speech of supernatural proportions. In other words, this is not going to be found in the natural order of things. This is the point of genuine faith, writes France, and I think he's absolutely right. For faith to be genuine, it's going to be a seed. It's going to bear fruit, saving fruit. And if it's really genuine, that saving fruit is going to have a second outcome. There's going to be a clasping to the person of Christ Himself, learning of Him, dependent on Him, in Him, growing in Him, and my life begins to take on a different shape so that when the storms come around Peter, there's Jesus. But he has a defective faith. When the disciples are on the boat and the storms were dying, there's Jesus. Defective faith. You see, the issue, men and women, is not the size of faith. The issue is the one in whom faith is. You see, He is the all-powerful one. What He is saying is this: I am the all-powerful one. I am sovereign over everything. I'm sovereign over nature. I am sovereign over sin. I am sovereign over events. I am sovereign over you. So what you need is a genuine faith trusting me. When you have that faith, I take it from there. I am the all-powerful one. I am the one who says, winds, be muzzled, and they are quiet. I am the one who can lift you up out of the water as you are sinking. I am the one. And this is what is taking place here. You can see where I'm going with this, dads, because what is the greatest need our Christian dads have? The greatest need our Christian dads have is that they have a growing faith in the person of Jesus. I had no idea what these testimonies were going to be. They don't submit them to me. If they did, I would have X'd out some of Jacob's words. But the beauty is this: pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. You are praying about an event in the life of your family, in the life of your person. You're praying about the event. And Christ wants you to take a step back and see Him. How great is your God? The opening song. I mean, you sing, how great is our God? Turn into a question. How great is your God? Just an active, the smallest measurable amount of faith, if it's there and active within you because of who that faith is in, say to this mountain, move. And he ends up in 20, and nothing will be impossible. And I love how he ends in verse 21 when he says, probably taking it over from Mark 9:29, same story, same idea. However, I recognize there are some impossible situations. And this does not go out except by prayer. Now let me just close with this, because I want us to sing a song before we leave. Let me just say, dads, let me just speak to dads for just a couple of minutes, and then we're on the way. Here's what I'm going to say to you, dads. I really think the title of this message should be what Brenda played just a few moments ago, Faith of Our Fathers. It should be the faith of my dad. My dad knew how to trust Christ. Dad, can I say this to you? Number one, our families are languishing today. They're languishing today because we will not recognize our inherent helplessness. In our natural self, we have a defective. We're saved. We came to Christ. We're Christian dads, but our faith is defective. We sort of got our eyes on the job. We sort of gotten our eyes on our own success. We've certainly got our eyes on maybe the bank account. Got our eyes on this here and that. And we're just a little bit distracted. And so our wife is wondering and our children are wondering, but it really isn't about our eyes towards them. It's our eyes towards the one who owns me. We have an inherent weakness, dads. You see, Jesus could say what is characteristic of us at Colonial Baptist Church is you have a defective faith, and so your thinking is twisted. That's what he said to this generation. The second thing I would say to me, because I am a dad, say to me is this, is I have to take the lead and humble myself before Christ. I have to take the lead in the family. I have to be a man of humility. There are dads who have literally said, I will not forgive her. I will not forget what my child did. I will not forgive what my wife did. I will not forgive. I mean, I have been the recipient of those words, and I am saying to you today, men and women, that dads must take the leadership, and it begins on your knees. Humility. Humility. The father said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's the prayer that has to come from hearts of humility, dads. Number three, I would just say to dads, when you take the lead, and this is a great joy for me, when you take the lead, it's not the size of my faith, but it's the greatness of my God. See, if it has to do with the size of my faith, I'll never measure up. But I would say this to you. If I understand Romans chapter 12, verse 3 properly, then it says this in Romans 12, 3, that none of us are to be proud because God has given to each one of us a standard of faith. Now stop and think about that. He's given to each one of us. And that's why Romans begins in 1:12, that we have this mutual one another faith that we can share and encourage one another. Why can it be that in 1:12 of Romans? Because in 12:3, he's going to say, listen, let me tell you something. There is a standard of faith, and God gives it. It is a gift of God, the author and finisher of our faith. It's given to you. And so there's a saving faith that has brought you to Christ, and this standard of faith must grow and develop. And as it grows and develops, your God becomes great. The problem is we Christians have become great. And God's not going to work that way. It's not going to work that way. And the last thing I would say is this. Dads, there are some matters that are just overwhelming. I mean, there are some matters that are overwhelming. I mean, they're just so far beyond. What do I do? So I love verse 21, also Mark 9, same verse. There are things that we just have to patiently commit to prayer. And so we do that. And we're leading our families this way. I want to say to you, happy Father's Day. I want to take a very sobering passage of Scripture to see that the need of that generation was the same need of the disciples, the same need of the dad. Only the son who is demon-possessed. And by the way, in all of the Bible, those who are demon-possessed, there's not one time when a demon-possessed person ever asked Jesus to cure him. He's totally unable. She is totally unable. There's always friends. In this case, father. Oversight of his son is able to go to the one who can help. How great is our God. So that dads, I want to encourage you today with two things. That one, I want to encourage you that we don't need a lot of faith. And we've got all that we need right now. We've got the standard of faith. You have, if you're saved, you've got the standard of faith right now in you. Now, let's let it grow. Let's let that go hard after Christ. Watch God expand it, grow it, develop it, so that in the end, you'll hear these words. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. Enter to the joy of the Lord. Father, we bow before you today. Would you challenge us, dads, the greatest need so we'd be men of faith. And on the one hand, Lord, that means that we have the standard of grace that's been given to us. On the other hand, Lord, it must grow. It must develop. We must see our God. If there's anyone here who does not have saving faith, I pray today would be the day. Because, see, people are trusting in religion, they're trusting in things, they're trusting in their self, they're trusting in churches, they're trusting in baptism. They're not trusting Christ alone. Make that real to them today, we pray. What a great present a dad could give to you, Lord, is his heart. And then for those dads, Lord, who, yeah, there's struggles in our homes. There's challenges. Satan is wicked. He mauls our family. And we sit passively by and say, I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to do this. Lord, forgive us. Humble us. May we fall on our knees before you. And help our unbelief. We don't want to have the characteristic of this generation, faithless, twisted thinking. God, would you help us? So those dads who have struggles, that they're not letting go to you, would you today help them to be men of faith, men of faith, men of faith? Thank you for our church, Lord. Please help us, we pray, to follow the Scriptures. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. Amen. Would you please stand as Paul leads us in a